Before we begin in earnest, I want to point out two things to you real quickly. The first is that although we've been going through the entire Gospel of Mark all year, save for the summertime when we go through the Psalms, this fall we've really been going through the heart of Mark that is bracketed by these two pictures of blind men who are given sight. And this is the end. We're moving towards the end of that. I believe that next week will be that story. And so this scripture text that we're going to read, I think, is a summary in a lot of ways of all of the things that God has been saying to us this fall. And it is no surprise then for those of us who have spent some time in Mark that as that summary, the readings that we have today are basically Good Friday readings. That the summary of what he is trying to say is found at the cross. And indeed, today is the day that we get on the road and head to Jerusalem. The second thing I want to say is this, is that it is indeed God who is speaking to you this morning. Which is to say that God has something to say to you this morning. And I want you to know that. So if you would, if you have a Bible, you can turn to Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through 45, or it's also printed in the back of your order of worship. And they were on the road, going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and give his life as a ransom for many." Let's pray. O God, with the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts together, be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. For hundreds of years, Christians have used this text to talk about what it means to be a diakonos, which is the Greek word for servant. And it is also the word from which we get the English word deacon. Indeed, I used this text to that end just 2 weeks ago in the prayer that I prayed during the ordination for Matt Geltz to the diaconate. And it was a prayer that I had actually adapted from the Book of Common Prayer, which was written, of course, many, many years ago. And when we do this, when we use this text in that way, the implications of this reading are rather plain in its interpretation. that all Christians are servants, even and perhaps especially when they find themselves in positions of power or leadership. Each of us fills the role of a deacon, not only in our churches, but in our homes and in our jobs and in our communities. And thus, to actually bear the title of deacon in the church is to be the servant of servants, much like Jesus. That Jesus is the example of servitude par excellence certainly remains true. In fact, it probably stands as one of the few things that the church and the world agree on about Jesus without any further qualification. And it is certainly true that Jesus, the servant, calls the church to serve others in like manner. And he does so explicitly, most notably in the Gospel of John in chapter 13, when he stuns the disciples by taking the form, the lowest form of a servant, and washes their feet. And then he says to them, "I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master." Without question, service and servitude lay at the heart of Christian faith and life, just as it lay at the heart of Jesus's faith and life. It is no small or insignificant thing that among the leadership offices in the church, one of them is called servant, deacon, diakonos. But there is a problem. Because at the very same time, Christians in our age have adopted and marketed, both within and without the walls of the church, a particular management strategy known as servant leadership, which, given what we just said about deacons, seems to fit right into what Christians ought to pursue in their homes and their jobs and their communities. And to a certain extent, that is, of course, true. In whatever leadership position you occupy, which is to say, whatever position you find yourself where people are looking up to you, or where they need guidance from you, or where you bear particular responsibilities that affect the life and well-being of others, as a Christian, you have an obligation to use that power in service of the people that are depending on you, rather than for your own personal gain, because that is the kind of thing that Christians call love. However, the grammar of servant leadership, everything around it, can and often does lead to a distorted picture of how Scripture actually imagines love and service for those who follow Jesus, precisely because it is a management strategy. Servant leadership is a principle that a person adopts as they navigate an institution called a company in such a way as to maximize profit, understood almost exclusively in a story that we call capitalism. And that, of course, is not a bad thing or a wrong thing, but it is a quite different thing than what Jesus means when he says, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." To think of that statement as servant leadership, as a management strategy, would be like thinking that the church is simply a nonprofit organization like NPR or the American Red Cross or the ACLU. To be sure, there are places of overlap in mission and language, but on the whole, to describe the church in that way and to not point out the fundamental difference between those two, between those kinds of institutions, is to misunderstand both of them altogether. In this instance, therefore, what Jesus is talking about when he says, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many," is a very different thing than servant leadership, because at the end of the day, the underlying presumption of the philosophy of servant leadership is that service is a good or effective or even moral means of profit or power. Yet the death of Jesus Christ on the cross was not God's strategy to either gain or maintain power. Nor is it the church's strategy to do the same. God was and is all powerful. And consequently, the cross of Jesus Christ is the demonstration of God's power in its fullness. The cross of Jesus Christ is the full disclosing of God's power, the revealing of God's power. God's power to do by himself in the body of one man what no person or people could ever do throughout human history. Ransom sinners back to God. Because the cost of it, the cost of that ransom was too great for us to overcome by ourselves. It is this cost, the ransom paid by Jesus the servant, that helps us to see that at its heart, this text is not fundamentally about service, although servitude is important to it. At its heart, this text is about glory. This text is about glory. And in order to grasp that glory, in order to see glory as it truly is, we must refrain from seeing ourselves for a moment as the ones who serve like Jesus serves, and instead consider ourselves as the many who are ransomed by Jesus' service. When Jesus says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many, he does not simply mean, I have given you an example. He means that the service of the Son of Man leads to death. And it is in that death that we see him as the Lord of all, the very Son of God. What Jesus alludes to in this saying is that the moment when we are made the many and the payment of our sins is made is the very moment when God's glory is fully revealed. The great paradox of Jesus' three predictions about his death, that the last will be first and the first last, is finally realized in that moment. Because it is the moment when God shows himself as the greatest, the moment when the glory of the Lord is fully manifest, is also the precise moment in which God empties himself of glory. And the Son of Man is delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. The seats of glory at his right hand and at his left, occupied by criminals chosen by God to die there with him, where one recognizes what is happening, the glory that he is seeing, and says, Jesus, will you remember me? This is the picture of glory, the picture of honor and greatness and renown and lordship that Jesus gives us, that we have been kidnapped, but the King of heaven and earth is a servant, and he has come to pay our price, and after 3 days, he will rise. The question that James and John ask about sitting on his left and his right in glory, the mistake that they make, the mistake that James and John make is not their presumption that following Jesus will somehow win them glory. It will. Their mistake is the presumption that that glory that Jesus will win them will come without any sort of cost. And why is that? Because what they fail to see, what they do not understand, is that the paying of the cost is the glory. Paying the cost is the glory. It is in the paying, that very cost, that Jesus' glory is revealed. And it is in that paying, it is in paying that very cost that Jesus' glory is also shared. The cup that I drink, you will drink. The cup of death and of glory. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, the baptism unto death and resurrection, you will be baptized. But what does Jesus tell them? Jesus tells the disciples that they will not overthrow the seats of Rome. They won't take the place of the Gentile rulers because the glory of the Lord doesn't look like that. The disciples aren't going to gain any kind of celebrity or be exalted into positions of authority. where they can rule over people and finally tell them what they need to do with their lives? Because the glory of the Lord isn't shared in that way. It shall not be so among them, Jesus says. They will not find their glory in power or in privilege, because power and privilege and wealth and stature do not make a person or a kingdom great. It shall not be so among them. Instead, the disciples are going to follow Jesus, and they're going to abandon him in that cross, but they will come back to him, and they are going to die for their faithfulness to him, many of them in the same way, on a cross. And that is the very thing that makes them great, sharing in the death of Jesus Christ, the Lord, who gave his life as a ransom for them. They will share in his glory both as witnesses to that glory and as apostles of that glory, and they will share in his glory because, like us, they are the many whom God will raise in glory. The highest honor and greatest renown of the disciples will be to die faithfully following the Lord who died for them. But because the God who raised Israel out of Egypt has raised Jesus from the dead in glory, the lives of James and John and the disciples are now far greater and far more honorable and far more glorious than any governor of Rome could ever have imagined. For whoever will save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the world and forfeit his soul? Is it any wonder why Jesus predicts his death for the last time just after his encounter with the rich young ruler who won't follow Jesus because it costs too much? The statement that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many makes our confession of faith this morning possible. That if you have been baptized into Jesus' death and you partake of the cup of Jesus' blood given for many for the forgiveness of sins, then your life no longer belongs to you. You are not your own. You belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to your faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who has fully paid for all your sins, and with his precious blood, and has set you free from the power of the devil. Beloved, to be a diakonos does not mean to be the best helper in whatever situation you find yourself, nor does it mean to use service as a means to glory. James and John thought that service was a means to glory. They asked him, "Jesus, we know that you're going to win. Will you make sure that we are rewarded with honor and privilege in your kingdom for our service to you?" Which they gave. Jesus says to them, "You don't know what you're asking. Service is not a means to glory. It is the demonstration of glory. It bears witness to glory. Service is the vindication of the glory of Jesus Christ, the righteous one, the suffering servant of the Lord who made many to be accounted righteous. And he bore their iniquities. And therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess." What? That he is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. To be a diakonos means that your life will now take on a particular shape, just as the disciples' lives took on a particular shape. And it shares in the sufferings of Jesus Christ, which means that it is going to cost you something. It is going to cost you money, and even more, the profit that comes with that money in service to the poor, just as it cost Jesus, who was himself penniless and poor and homeless. It is going to cost you your pride, and even more, the worldly success that you might gain by that pride. To humble yourself like a child in obedience to Jesus, just as it cost Jesus, who being found in human form, humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It is going to cost you your body and the pleasures that you might want to pursue with it, or more likely, the pain that you will want to avoid. As you love your spouse, or try to love your spouse as you love yourself, and you give yourself to them, forsaking all others, as long as you both shall live, just as it cost Christ, who gave up his body for the church, his bride that he loves. It is going to cost you your character and the celebrity that you will forsake because of it, to put sin to death and to live in accordance with and obedience to the law of God, just as it cost Jesus Christ, who knew no sin but became sin so that we might be the righteousness of God. And it will cost you your power and the honor and renown and privilege that comes with it, to be slave of all. Just as it cost Christ, upon whom the Lord laid the iniquity of us all. In fact, it is going to cost you all of these things. It is going to cost you your whole life. Just as it cost the whole life of the Son of Man from incarnation to resurrection. Because Christian faith is not a set of values or principles that you can just tack on to whatever life you choose. It is a new life. In this institution that we call the church, to be a diakonos is to forsake what all other stories might call glory and share in the service of Jesus Christ as a witness to a much larger story that we call the gospel. And it is glorious. Paul says it this way, echoing Mark. He says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings." And here's the good news. The good news of this gospel is that because you have been ransomed, you've been redeemed by Jesus Christ, because the life you now live in the flesh, you live by faith in the Son of God, who loved you and gave himself as a ransom for you. Although you now share in his sufferings, you also at the very same time share in his glory. By God's grace, when you give your tithes and your offerings to the church and the poor, you bear witness to the glory and honor of Jesus Christ. When in humility you embrace your limits as a person and depend on God's grace while you work at your wearisome job, or you begin another day raising your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, you embrace the glory and honor of Jesus Christ. When you endure great pains to work on your marriage so that you can keep your wedding vows and still love each other in the process, you partake of the glory and honor of Jesus Christ. When you pursue sinners in love and you serve even at great sacrifice to yourself for the sake of the gospel, you share in the glory and honor of Jesus Christ. When you proclaim, as you did this morning, that in baptism you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God, and you drink from the cup that is the blood of the new covenant poured out for many, which is about to be given to you, you participate in the glory and honor of Jesus Christ. Tell me, beloved, what greater glory is there than to participate and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Believe in the gospel. Trust that the Son of Man has ransomed you from a life that only ends in death and misery. And it cost him everything. But God has raised him from the dead, and in him you have been raised to walk in newness of life. And the chief end of that life is what? To glorify God and to joy him forever in glorifying God. Do not give up, dear friends. I know it hurts. Do not be afraid. Christ is risen. Believe in the gospel, because you are the many. And when the Christ who is your life appears, you also will appear with him in glory. For the kingdom and the power and the glory belong to him. The kingdom and the power and the glory belong to him, who with the Father and the Holy Spirit lives and reigns, one God, now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, would you raise us to newness of life? And as we share in your sufferings, would we share in your glory? Be with us, Father, as we follow you until the days that we die. That even when we go all over the place, that you will not forsake us, nor will you condemn us. But you will be faithful to us, because we are not our own, but we were bought with a price, a ransom paid in Jesus Christ for many. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.